Our study of Luke's gospel brings us on this first day of 2023 to a most somber portion of all of the teaching and preaching of our Lord. We've been walking through for some time through the record of our Lord's teaching that Luke has here. It's a parallel to Matthew's account, which most famously is recognized as the Sermon on the Mount. Luke says this sermon was preached as he came down the mountain on a flat place, and as we've reminded ourselves looking at this sermon, this isn't all that Jesus said, but this is what Jesus preached whenever he preached. This was his message. And now we come on this Lord's Day to the end of the message. He wraps up his message by insisting to all of his listeners that there is only one way to respond. There's only one way that leads to the right end. Listening to Jesus and doing what he says. That is the only way. Listening to Jesus and obeying what he says is the only way. Any other way, he'll make clear, leads to certain destruction. So, there is only one way. Would you pray with me? Father, as we stand on the precipice of this truth, a precipice because we stand on the edge of depth of truth, a challenging word to conclude, a message that challenges every listener. We do not hear the words of Jesus and go away unchanged, ever. They bring life or they bring death. But never does the word go out and return having done nothing. It does what you intended it to do. And so, Father, I pray now at the beginning of our look into these final words of our Lord's sermon that you would give us life-giving truth, that our hearts made ready will receive and understand and be impacted for our good and ultimately for your glory. We seek you to do business in our lives today. For Christ's sake we ask, amen. One of the worst things, I think, without question, that can happen in religion, one of the worst things that anybody could ever teach, is that all roads lead to heaven. Jesus doesn't do that. He decidedly does not do that. Dogmatically, he does not do that. He has taught, at the beginning of this sermon, or verse 20 of chapter 6, the way of blessing. If one would live the blessed life, this is the path to that blessing. He's taught already in this sermon the highest ethic, the ethic of love, the love of God poured out into a believer's heart that could drive us to love even our enemies. He's warned us of the false teachers. Don't follow the wrong teachers. Don't follow a blind guide who will only lead you into the same pit into which they are headed. Now he speaks directly to your heart and to my heart. He wants to be sure that we are not ourselves deceived, that we are not ourselves guilty of having on this Lord's Day with this body calling themselves Christian, that we are not, in fact, false professors of the Christian faith. He begins with a simple statement that is foreboding. Verse 46, Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The picture then is one who has said, "Yes, I will call you Lord." The picture is one who has said, "Yes, I will follow you." The implication is clear. You call me Lord, You say you'll follow me, but you don't serve me. You don't serve me as your Lord. You don't let me as your Lord command your way. That would mean then that the profession that you claim, calling me Lord, is in fact a false profession. It's a false claim. And Jesus is saying, you who call me Lord, Lord, and do not obey me, you're deceived. You are dangerously deceived. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew's account. That's Matthew 7. You'll keep your place there in Luke 6. But in Matthew 7, look at verse 21. Jesus says there, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then Jesus says, in that last day I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the danger of self-deception, the danger of a false profession. It's certain condemnation. Depart from me, he says. I never, ever knew you. It's not in the last day he might say, I knew you once and now I don't. No, the Greek structure is clear. I never knew you. I don't have any relationship with you, our Lord says. Martin Lloyd-Jones would call this the state of unconscious hypocrisy. You say one thing, yet you do another. And you are all along, while you're doing it, convinced that you're okay. You can't see the hypocrisy of your own declaration that says, Lord, Lord. You can't see the obvious contradiction in someone's life who says, Lord, Lord, but yet ignores the Lord and doesn't do what he commands. And the end of it is tragic. This one has assumed they are safe. They have lived whatever time they have lived, whatever profession of faith they enjoyed, whatever years of Christianity that they would have claimed, they have lived those years convinced they're safe. Safe in the arms of God. This is no light thing to them. This is a heavy thing to them. They're fully convinced. They have carefully thought about it. They are truly convinced. But they're wrong. He's not their Lord. And if he is not their Lord, he is not their Savior. And if he is not their Savior, they are condemned. How could you become convinced of such and be wrong? Well, you can see it there in Jesus' words there in Matthew. First of all, you can be orthodox. You can have right doctrine. That's one of the characteristics of how you end up like this. Now that's a little bit staggering, isn't it? That right doctrine is a part of ending up like this. They're orthodox. They confess Jesus is Lord. That Greek word is kyrios. It can mean simply sir, but this isn't someone simply calling him sir. This is our Lord, capital L, Lord, Lord, kyrios, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew that we read, Jehovah, you are God. God, God, they are saying. Lord, Lord, they are saying. They are orthodox. They get Jesus right. They're also powerfully committed. They prophesied in his name. They didn't just call him Lord. They told others he was Lord. They prophesied in his name. They cast out devils. They did miracles. This is what Jesus says. They did lots of wonderful works. They were undoubtedly praised of men for doing those works, for speaking those words about Jesus, declaring him to be Lord. They were perfectly satisfied with themselves, were you to ask them. Perfectly confident in their faith, were you to ask them. Quite assured about their whole position. Never suspecting for a second that there was a fault that in fact was deadly. They could turn to our Lord, and they will turn to our Lord, he says, in the very last day and say, "Surely, Lord, you know my record. All the times I declared your name, all the works that I worked in your name, don't you remember all the things I said? Don't you remember all the things I did?" No doubt about it. That's the way Jesus draws the picture. No doubt about it. All along the way and all the way to the end. No doubt about it. It never crossed their minds even to contemplate the possibility that they could be anything other than Christians. It doesn't cross their mind to contemplate that they could be, in fact, lost. It doesn't cross their mind that they are anything other than heirs of His eternal glory and the promise of all heavenly bliss. They're sure of it. They're certain of it. And yet our Lord says to them, "You're condemned. You have a profession, but I have a profession for you. You call me Lord, Lord. I tell you, I'm not your Lord. I don't know you. I never knew you." The conscious hypocrite is not in so great a problem as this hypocrite. To be a conscious hypocrite is not a good thing. That's to say you're one thing and do another and know that you're not the thing that you say you are and therefore you do, consistent with who you really are. That's a conscious hypocrite. This hypocrite is unconscious. They're not pretending and know they're pretending. They're pretending and don't know they're pretending. To be convincing of others is one thing. That's hypocrisy. To have convinced yourself is quite another thing. That's this form of hypocrisy. A much worse hypocrisy. This unconscious hypocrisy. To be convinced that you're okay and not to be okay. To be convinced you're heaven bound and in fact to be hell bound. These are those people. And there are a lot of those people. Back up there in Matthew to verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." This is the many, this group that now he has in view for us. This is the many who bought into the salesman selling the broad road as the path to heaven. The sign said heaven. The preacher talked about heaven. The professor sought heaven. And it's headed straight to hell. This person not only persuades others wrongly about himself, but he has persuaded himself wrongly about himself. And if we believe that the New Testament is true, and we do, and if we believe that the words of our Lord are true, and they are, then we have to hear this. He wants us to hear this. It's at the end of his message. In one form or another, I think we would find it at the end of every sermon he ever preached. Because that's what Matthew and Luke have done, is captured the preaching and teaching of Jesus. You have to consider this. And what better Sunday than the first Sunday of a new year to consider this? In fact, I might offer up, there's no more important consideration you could make today than this. Because the truth is, Jesus says, there are many people that are on this road. Listen, they are sitting in churches, they are singing the songs, they are offering the prayers, they are making the gifts, they are serving, they are outwardly devoted, but inwardly there is no sting in their conscience, no doubt in their mind. And they're wrong. Their conscience, in fact, has grown numb. It doesn't feel any challenge to in any way examine their faith. And they're just dead wrong. Now, lest I draw a picture too distant, I said, and I'll repeat, they're sitting in churches, singing the songs, offering the prayers, giving the gifts, serving, outwardly devoted, and inwardly nothing. Here, in this room, some of you are wrong about yourself, no matter the outward appearances. Because you won't hear what he says and obey him. So I think we have to think about this. We have to think about ourselves in the light of this truth. And that would really be my first point. Examine yourself. The importance of self-examination can't really be exaggerated by a gospel preacher or a gospel believer because it's everywhere. It's all through the New Testament. Our Lord forces it here. He forces it comfortably. The apostles force it. Paul himself says, examine yourself whether you're even in the faith. But Christians don't like that. They don't like to assemble together on a Lord's Day like this and hear somebody tell them, well, you really ought to check up on yourself. Oomph, they say. I've checked up. I'm fine. And I don't have any interest in you checking up. Well, I don't have any interest in checking up either, but I do have an interest in you seriously checking up on yourself because that's what our Lord is calling us to do. Whether you like the idea of self-examination or not, it's a biblical notion, it's a New Testament notion, it's a necessity. Now understand, the Bible says, I can know that I am a believer. You can know that you are a believer. And therefore, some Christians say, away with all this talk that suggests I'm not. Away from any notion that would suspect whether I am or not. Well, I just think that's wrong-headed. I think it's unbiblical to take such a posture of confident assurance absent the ongoing necessity of self-examination. That is the source of our assurance. It's not there to cripple you. It's there to expose who you are. Paul repeatedly does it. He does it just as a general admonition. He does it as he looks into the Corinthian church assembling around the Lord's table. He's comfortable doing it. He will say repeatedly, do not be deceived. This group of people who hear Jesus and claim his name but still live the life of immorality and debauchery and anger and malice and disobedience, they're deceived. They're not going to heaven. That's really Jesus' point. Do you realize the danger of not examining yourself? Do you understand the context our Lord says? Do you know about the broad road? Do you know about the certain to be judgment? Do you know about these people I'm telling you about who will stand before me one day and say, but look at us and look at what we said and look at what we did, and I will say, I don't know you. So first you must examine yourself, a healthy checkup from every angle that you might conceive checking yourself up through the lens of Scripture. Do a spiritual examination. It's necessary. So even if you're here this morning and you came with a confident and sure profession of faith, then examine yourself whether or not that profession of faith is true. That's what our Lord is challenging us to do. That's what I'm challenging you to do. Test it. Examine it. What is the characteristic you're looking for? It's very simple. You call me Lord, Lord. Why don't you do what I say? That's it. Turn to 1 John, if you would. So now you have Matthew and Luke, and you're out of ribbons in your Bible. But go to 1 John. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Where'd John get that idea? Right from Jesus. Same thing. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Look at verse 9 there of chapter 2. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Some of you are coming right off of post-hate your brother season. Got thrown together with them over turkey at Thanksgiving, got thrown together with them again at Christmas. And here you are starting afresh right off your hate your brother encounters. Now, if that's some of you, our Lord and His Apostle John is telling you, you fooling yourself when you call Jesus Lord if you carry around that kind of hatred for your own brother. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can be deceived. And John would indicate, and we'll soon be embarking on a study of that text, will indicate it ain't that hard to spot. You just have to look. So I gave you the post-holiday hate my brother scenario. I won't even touch the love the things of the world post-holiday scenario. I'll let your credit cards reflect that for you later. The question is, can this be any clearer? Is there anything about this that is confusing when I suggest that our Lord and His apostles, and indeed the revelation of the New Testament to New Testament saints, says, examine yourself, do not be wrong about this. Don't be wrong about this. What is it that you practice? How is it that you live? That's really it. And see whether it accords with what our Lord commands. What is it that you do? What is the fruit that you bear? He teaches that already in this same sermon. If you're still in, if you had a marker in Matthew 7, if you go back over there, look at verse 22 again. This idea of prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles over and over and over again in the name of Jesus. No. I don't know you. I don't know you. Now here's the challenge. If a person capable of accomplishing such, okay, you follow me? If a professing believer capable of prophesying, exercising power, even under miracles, can be deceived, don't imagine for a skinny minute you can't be deceived. You ordinary Christian, like me. That's the point. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, this is the Judas point. This is Judas. That's the picture. He was sent out declaring the gospel. He was sent out with power. He worked miracles. And he was a liar from the start. And Jesus knew it. And he lives as an example for us to understand. Do you understand how close you can get to Jesus and not know him? How close you can get to Christianity and not be a Christian? The possibility of all those things and still be outside of Christ. So we can't just look at the work we do. We have to look at the reason behind the work we do. I can assure you there are many a good worker in the Christian church that's destined for hell. There is many a moral man or moral woman who's destined for hell. Why? Because they're not serving Christ in it. They're serving themselves in it. They do what they do because it works for them. They do what they do because it might gain favor for them. They do what they do because they can find a position in the church doing that. It's pretty easy. But they're doing it all for themselves, to be favored, to gain advance, to gain success, just to be happy. But there was not, on closer examination, which will one day certainly come in the last day, no correct motive for what they did. They didn't even know Him that they claimed to serve. Listen, friend, look at yourself, look at your works, and then be sure you're not living on those works. God, please know, isn't after your works. He wants you. He wants all of you. Not just your energy and your zeal misguided in this case. He wants you. That's the examination you need. It's a careful examination. It's a necessary examination. It's what our Lord is pressing on us. Now, here's what I find. I find professing Christians standing in their profession on the orthodox truth about Jesus, who He is, who then look at their works and their activities and how busy they are for Jesus, yet in practical ways, real life ways, they just refuse to listen to Him. You don't have to walk very far in their shoes to see it. They just dismiss His clear commands. Let me give you an example. It's a contemporary example. It's a pretty sensitive issue, and I picked it for that reason. Spark your sensitivities this first Lord's Day. I speak now of the proliferation today of women preachers and pastors. It's just flat disobedience, pure and simple. It is an ignoring of the instruction, clear instruction of our Lord, ministered directly through His Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy, if you would. And find there chapter 2. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He speaks there of the assembly, and he says later, I don't teach anything different anywhere. This is a universal church principle. Now, do you see that? You're looking at that in your Bible. You see that. It's not hard to understand. It's not confusing. And then the voices are raised like a choir today. Oh, but Pastor Steve, that's a particular setting in a particular place for a particular purpose. Well, to that degree, that is how we study our Bible. We want to know who wrote it and who they wrote it to, what's the particular place and the particular context into which the words were written. And so as far as that goes, that's correct. And the context is Corinth, and it's a pagan, idolatrous city, and there's all manner of debauchery, including prostitution in the temple of the prostitutes, and all those things are in view, and they all, in some sense, need to be seen in the context here, but it was spoken in a setting, that pagan, idolatrous setting, and it was also true in the garden. You see the next verse, verse 13. It was Adam, who was first created, and then Eve. So the principle of which I speak, Paul says, the principle which does not allow a woman to preach or to teach in the assembled body of the saints, certainly exercising any measure of biblical authority over men, is a forbidden practice. It is contrary to the created order. It is not some Corinthian idea. It's just flat wrong. So that's just an example. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and will not do what I say? For all the reasons you've imagined are okay, you just won't do what I say. Whenever it suits you, you change what I say. Whenever it feels a little awkward, it might impinge upon your imagined liberties, you just alter it. You just twist it. And you make it say something that I never said. To grant you to do something that I never said you could do. So here again this morning, the words of Christ. On the day of judgment, you will say to me, did we not call you Lord, Lord? And I will say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you because you didn't do what I told you. You weren't doing my work. I don't care how big your church was. You weren't doing my work. I don't care how many followers you have. You weren't doing my work. I don't care how popular your podcasts are. You weren't doing my work. You were doing the devil's work. And it's obvious because you won't listen to me. So I hope you hear the warning this morning, friend. Do not be deceived. And do not, for goodness sake, imagine that you can't be deceived. What a treachery that is, right? Back in Luke 6, which is our text, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then he says, let me picture this for you so you get this. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. There you go. Simple examination. Have you come to him? Have you heard him? And are you acting in accord with his commands? And so, if that is you, I will show you whom he is like. I'll give you a picture of that. The path of coming to Christ and hearing his words and acting on them. Hearing it, believing it, living it. Let me give you a picture of that. The picture is a man who built a house. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So here, the building of a life becomes the building of a house. I know you can follow that. Our Lord is using this to offer comparisons that move it outside of us so that from over here looking at that, we might in fact see ourselves. Sometimes you can be so close to yourself you can't see it. So let me illustrate it, our Lord says. You can think about a man building a house. You can even think about you being the man building the house. And if you're a woman, well, you can be a woman building a house. That's what I want you to think about, Jesus says. I want you to think about the house. I want you to think about where it is. I want you to think how it was built. It sits close to a river. It's an undoubtedly scenic, idyllic setting. I think he picked that river idea, this idea of a torrent flood that will come, which obviously is coming from a river. Because to his listeners living in a desert, what a beautiful place. What a beautiful place to put a house. And so they build their house there. And he says, it is a well-built house. Compared to verse 49, the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, notice what he left out. He's heard and he hasn't acted accordingly, but he hasn't come to me. He has never really come to me. He just heard, and then he acted, but not as I commanded. Well, that's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, Matthew says on sand, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, that man also built a house. Where did he build the house? Same place. Our Lord's specifics here are important, and they're specific enough to say these two houses are identical. They're in the same place. They're right next to the same river. It's like a subdivision where they build them all alike. Well, maybe the one house has a garage on the left, the other has a garage on the right, but they're identical houses. In this beautiful setting. And our Lord says, look at the house. Look at the house. What do you see? Answer, no difference. Nothing you can see would indicate any difference in those two houses. If you walk up to those two houses, they look alike. If you drive by those two houses, they have the same curb appeal. You can picture that in your own mind, as his listeners would. Find your little idyllic place and picture those two houses there. You drive by and say, I'd take either one of them. I love those two houses. Just see what's obviously there. A good-looking house. A beautiful house. A nice house in a nice neighborhood. Where you'd like to live. Where anyone would like to live. And they're standing there right next to each other. That's what our Lord's picture gives us. He doesn't offer any indication that there are some innumerable and easily discernible distinctions. So as you build that house in your mind, you can build either house in your mind, and from the ground up, they'll look the same. You can make it a cottage if you like. You can make it a two-story, whatever you prefer. Those of us with creaking bones like it all on one level, that's fine. But they both look alike. Same house. Notice, same conditions. The same storm hits both houses. They're right next to each other. That's the picture. That's the idea. The same flood that comes to both of them. There is nothing outwardly that would allow you to distinguish one house from the other house. Not in its construction ground up, not in its experiences. They'll both be tested. They'll both be beaten. The elements will take their toll. The door facing St. Louis, you can't keep paint on it. Right? That's where the weather comes. Both houses, same thing. Now you know why you can't keep paint on your back door. The weather's eating it off. But that's not our point. For so long, those houses stood. For so long, side by side. Until that one storm, that so great a storm. Jesus wants us to see this. Same storm. So great a storm. A torrent, which is uniquely the Greek word, a picture of a rushing river. And it starts to flow toward those two houses. Both of them are subject to the same torrent, but only one of them stands. Which one? Well, now we know there is a difference, don't we? The difference was not in what you could see. The difference is what you couldn't see. It wasn't the roof that was different. It wasn't the porch that was different. It wasn't the living rooms that were different. The foundations were different. I hope you're getting this. The part you can't see was different. The part nobody can see was different. That man whose house fell, he had built it on sand. And he knew he did that. Well, once the house was up, easy to forget. So what actually did he do, this man who built his house on the sand? Well, let me just capture a sense of this. Perhaps you could go a lot of directions. I wanted to offer some help. Number one, I think these are obvious. He took the easy way. He took the easy way. Now, I don't know about you, but digging is not my thing. Digging is hard. And digging in Kentucky is like super hard because the ground is brick, literally. Nobody likes to dig, as far as I know, unless they've got a backhoe. I'd love to own a backhoe just maybe for a year. Wouldn't that be fun, just to dig with no resistance almost? Oh, but to dig in sand. How easy is that? How easy is it to dig in sand? It just moves almost with no effort. This man simply looked at this project and did it the easy way. That's the way. We'll do it the easy way. I don't know what that guy over there is doing, breaking out that rock, but I'm going down the easy path. He also took the fast way. Man, it wouldn't take no time to put a foundation in sand. It's easy to work with and it's fast. So this was a guy that said, I want a house and I want it now. I don't want to wait while you try to dig. I would also add he took the uninformed way. He didn't surround himself with any counselors, I can assure you. Any engineer would have told him, you can't put a house on sand. Any architect would tell him, this is a beautiful house. I'd hate to see it fall, so you don't really want to put it on sand. But he didn't listen to any real informed perspectives. This man was in a hurry, and he took the easy way, and he took the uninformed way. And then, well, the storm came. And our Lord is simply saying, this man is like a lot of professing Christians, some here this morning, no doubt. They want it the easy way. That's what they want. Give me Jesus the easy way. Give me the Jesus that wins. Give me the Jesus that doesn't make me wait. I want that Jesus. But Jesus says, my way is hard. He couldn't be more clear in his teaching. We're really just beginning in Luke, but he'll make it so clear. This is not the easy way. And it isn't fast. There is no easy way of Christ, friend. I hope this morning you're not deceived to think there is, because if you are, you might well be tragically deceived. There is no easy way of Christ. It is the hard way made easy by Christ. But it's not the way around. You dig deep into rock, and that takes effort, and it takes commitment, and it takes time. It takes time. You can't take the easy way to a foundation, Christian friend. You can't do it. Your house won't stand. That means you need theology. It means you need to know the truth about God. That's the foundation. People worshiping everywhere around this nation and the world today, talking about Jesus, singing about Jesus, and they don't know who he is. They don't know him because they won't study their Bible. They will not open up the revelation of God, of himself, to us. They will not do that. It is way too what? It's way too hard. Christian stability takes time. It comes over time, but we want everything fixed now. We want it just fixed now. Folks come to my office with a lifetime of problems confronting them, and they want it fixed now. Right? Fix it now. Decades they've been piling up relationship strife, and they want it fixed now. Well, guess what? It ain't going to get fixed now. That's not how it works. You have to dig and open and be transparent and confess and repent and lean on God's grace, and then do it all over again. That's just the way it is. Oh, just make it easy, Pastor. Just make it quick. Like, make this quick. Like, you're past quick. Christianity is a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is the slow and steady climb. It's climb. So, Christian, please don't decide to build on sand. Don't imagine there's an easy way. I just think that's obvious. Remember, can't tell the difference once it's up. But the storm is coming, isn't it? Storm is coming. And your house that's built on easy, your house that's built on quick, it'll fall. And Jesus says, look, the ruin of that house will be great. It will be catastrophic of huge proportion. That's the capture of what he says there. So he's just pointing to the reality of life among professing Christians with the ordinary struggles of life, the storms of life, and the certainty that the genuine believer will stand. Why? Because he built his house on the rock. That's why. The house built on the rock will stand. No storm can move it. Not even judgment will move it. One day, that man who built that house on that rock, hearing what Christ said having come to him and obeying his commands, in the judgment will stand and not fall. And that's what Matthew's account made so clear. Jesus pointed to the last day, the day of judgment, and he said, in that day it will not stand. It stood your whole life. It fooled you your whole life, but it will fall in the day of judgment. That leads me to this, and I'm almost finished. By that day, the time for examination is past. It's too late. When the storm comes, it's too late. It's too late for the hurried house and the easy house. It's too late. And that means, if you're listening to me this morning, the time for examination is when? Now. Now. Don't let it pass. Do it now. Tear up the floorboards. Look at what's underneath. Don't wait. Dear friend, don't wait. I think of these two houses and how much alike they looked, standing there in the same place. And I look at you and I think how much alike we all look, sitting here in this same place. For all appearances, sitting in exactly the same position of life concerning our spirituality. But we're not the same. Not all of us. This man, this deluded, unconscious hypocrite, was destined for hell. He liked being connected with the church. He liked being a member of it. These are nice people doing nice things. His desires aren't any different than the genuine Christian's desires. You understand that? He wants to be forgiven. He wants to have his sins washed away by the blood of Christ. He wants peace. He wants comfort. That's what brought him to church in the first place. They talk about peace and comfort. He wants wisdom for his life. He hears people talking about getting direction from God. Well, he's here because he wants direction from God. My life's a mess. 22 was a bust. He's weary. He's tired. He's sad. All of us are. We're all the same. We're all looking for the same thing. But he comes to church, as it were, just to get his fix. You could say he comes to get his spiritual drug, to sit in this place and listen to what is said and feel good about himself. Look around and say, maybe I do belong here with all these people. Both of these men looking for the same thing. All of us looking for the same thing. But we're not the same. Not all of us. Do you see how you can come to the same place and say the same things and even want the same things and still be headed to hell? I just believe both these men are here this morning. And I don't know who they are. And both of them, to some degree, are enjoying all this. Hoping I'll quit pretty quick, but they're enjoying all this. I guess I could say this, certainly. They both want to go to heaven. I mean, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Well, that just takes me back to the beginning of his ending. So why do you call him Lord, Lord, and refuse to do what he says? Jesus says, I'll tell you why. Because you don't know me. And I don't know you. Well, there's more we could use because we're really describing all of us. In the sense that we're all here and we're all listening, we've all sung, we've all prayed. Some of you will give, others will think about it. But there we are, all of us on the way to heaven. But we're not all going to get there, are we? Not if you believe what Jesus says. Are you going to get there? It's not too late. Check the foundation. See if you're going to get there. You know where you intend to go. I have one test for you, and I'm going to let you go. Let me tell you how you can, perhaps better than any other way, press this on you. Listen to me. Are you here this morning because you want forgiveness? Are you here this morning because you want peace and comfort and heaven? Listen, if that's what you're here for, there's a really good chance that you're deceived, because that is not what the gospel offers you. Oh, it has that. But the old preachment says it well. If you went to heaven today, in all of its grandeur, in all of its promise, all of it realized, and Jesus wasn't there, would you want to stay? And if you would, friend, you're deceived. Jesus isn't the means to an end. He is the end. It is Christ, and only Christ. Everything else is just trappings. So examine yourself and see whether Jesus is what you really want. I'm going to close with a prayer that somebody gave me just this morning. It's a Puritan prayer from a book of Puritan prayers. You ought to have one. There's a lot of them out there. I said earlier that He doesn't want your works, He wants you. So on this Lord's Day morning, with our heads bowed and you listening as this Puritan offers up his heart to God, by offering up Himself. Spirit of the Most High, the Comforter and Sanctifier of your chosen, come now with all your glory, all your courtly attendants, your fruits and graces. Let me be the place you live. I give you what is yours already. Here with the poor widow I cast my two pennies, my soul and my body, into your treasury. I fully resign them to you, to be sanctified by you, to be your servants. They, my body and soul, will be your patients, cure their disease. They'll be your agents, govern every step. I have served the world too long, and I have listened to Satan too long, but now I renounce them all. Now I will be ruled by your dictates and directions, and guided by your counsel. Blessed Trinity, glorious unity, I deliver up myself to you. Receive me, write your name on me and on everything I have. Set your mark on me and on every member of my body and every part of my soul. I have chosen your ways and your law. Now I will keep it in my view. By your grace, I resolve to walk in your way. I will be governed by your law. And though I cannot perfectly keep even one of your commandments, I will not allow myself to disobey any of them without thought. I know my flesh will hang back, but in the power of your grace, I resolve to cleave to you and your holy ways, whatever the cost. With you, I'm sure I'll never lose. So I'll be content with disapproval, difficulties, and hardships. I'll deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Lord Jesus, your yoke is easy and your cross is welcome, since it is the way to you. I lay aside all hopes of worldly happiness. I'll be content to wait and come to you. Let me be poor and low, little and despised here, so I may live and reign with you hereafter. Lord, you have my heart in this agreement.
never to be reversed. By grace, I will stand in this resolution where I will live and where I will die. I have sworn that I will keep your righteous judgments. I have freely made my everlasting choice. Lord Jesus, confirm the contract. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.